Open your Bibles to the book of Judges, chapter number 4. We're going to begin our next judge, and that is Deborah and Barak. I do have an outline for this, and so if you guys can find that, I only have a couple slides that I want to share with you, but there are some really fascinating parts of this. As sort of an introduction, I just want you to look at your chapters here, Judges chapter 4 and Judges chapter 5. You'll notice, we just came off of Shamgar. He had one verse. And now we have Deborah, and we have two chapters. It's really fascinating how, I mean, we just step back for a moment and appreciate this for a moment. We had last time basically three judges we had time to go through, and they all were contained in chapter 3, right? We had Othniel, that was the beginning there. We had Ehud, and we had Shamgar, and they followed pretty carefully the cycle of judges that we've been seeing. There's a lot that we can say, and we're not going to get through Deborah and Barak tonight. We're not even probably going to touch on chapter 5 yet. But let me just size up what we're looking at. Chapter 4 is the narrative, and it tells the story of her judgeship. He's sort of the military guy. And it tells the story of what basically happened, and that's chapter 4. Now, chapter 5... does it say it in the first verse? We call it the Song of Deborah, basically. And, right there. Then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day, saying. And that really is interesting because I think I'm going to try to do this for us next time when we look at chapter 5. But when you take chapter 5 and chapter 4 and lay them side by side, it actually fills in gaps in the story. So in other words, chapter 4 tells us some things, but chapter 5 tells us some other things. And to understand exactly everything that happened in the story, you really have to read chapters 4 and 5. They are meant to go together. And you might say, well, why in the world would they do that? Well, there's actually... some ancient evidence for this. It was the Battle of Kadesh. The Egyptian king, I think it was Pharaoh Necho that fought the Battle of Kadesh. It was between the Hittites and Pharaoh Necho. And remember, he came up and one of the kings, you know, kind of stopped him and they were mad and he got killed. And so it was a big hassle. But that was a very famous battle up in the land of the Hittites. And as a result of that, this is an Egyptian writing. It's not biblical writing. This is Egyptian writing. It has the prose and it has the poetry. And they did the exact same thing. They tell the story and then they sing a song after the story. Really, really interesting. So this was a literary form back in the day. And so to us, it's strange because we just, listen, we have the Western mindset. We're like, tell us the story, tell it in chronological order, who won, who lost, what are the casualties, that's how we talk. When we read the Bible, just because it doesn't talk the way we talk doesn't mean that it's wrong or that it's old or that it's irrelevant. I think very often the ancients were probably, this is just my opinion, I think they were smarter than us. We look at Mary, as we were talking about this morning, Mary and Joseph. Oh, they didn't know what to expect. And so they had to find some old rags there in the manger to, you know, to put around. They're not smart enough to carry a blanket. I'm sorry. We're the ones who are dumbed down because media makes us stupid. That's a strong word to use, stupid, but it's a proper use when talking about it. We have become stupid because of media. That's another sermon. In the Song of Deborah, I'm going to read chapter 4 because I want you to hear the whole story. It really is an exciting story. Excuse me if I sort of break in here and there and talk during the narrative here, but I want you to hear the whole thing because it is really so exciting. But I want you to know, just again, as a preview, that next time we're going to incorporate some of what chapter 5 is doing, and it's going to fill in some of the blanks and really help us round out and tell the whole story. So first, we're going to begin here. This is Judges chapter 4, starting in verse 1. And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor, the captain of whose host was Sisera. And he dwelt in Harosheth of the Gentiles. And so here is, in verses 1 and 2, this is the cycle, remember? You know, the former judge dies, the cycle begins, they do evil in the sight of the Lord, they forgot what was going on, they cry out to the Lord. Verse 3. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel. And Deborah, the prophetess, the wife of Lapido, she judged Israel at that time. And she dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in Mount Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. And she sent and called Barak the son of Abinoam out of Kadesh Naphtali and said unto him, hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, go and draw toward Mount Tabor and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali and of the children of Zebulun? And I will draw unto thee, and I will draw unto thee to the river of Kishon, Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude, and I will deliver him into thine hand. And Barak said unto her, if thou wilt go with me, then I will go. But if thou wilt not go, then I won't go. And she said, I will surely go with thee. Notwithstanding, the journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honor, for the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. And Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. Can you imagine at this point, he probably thinks the woman is her, right? As if she's asserting herself and saying, hey, you know, get back, pal. You know, I'm the one, I'm the leader here. I'm going to be the one who's the, you know what. So he probably assumes it's her, but it's not going to be her, is it? Verse 10. And Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh, and he went up with 10,000 men at his feet, and Deborah went up with him. Now Heber the Kenite, which was one of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had severed himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent into the plain of Zaanaim, which is by Kadesh. And they showed Sisera that Barak the son of Abinoam was gone up to Mount Tabor. And Sisera gathered together all his chariots, even 900 chariots of iron, and all the people that were with him from Harosheth of the Gentiles unto the river of Kishon. Okay, we got action now. Now they're engaging. Verse 14. And Deborah said unto Barak, up! For this is the day which the Lord hath delivered Sisera into thine hand. That's sort of interesting. She said it's going to be of a hand of a man, but it's going to be into his hand. What does she mean? We'll see. Is not the Lord gone out before thee? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor, and 10,000 men after him. And the Lord discomfited Sisera and all his chariots and all his host with the edge of the sword before Barak, so that Sisera lighted down off his chariot and fled away on his feet. But Barak pursued after the chariots and after the host unto Harosheth of the Gentiles, and all the host of Sisera fell upon the edge of the sword, and there was not a man left. Howbeit Sisera fled away on his feet to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. You see how tight the narrative is here? When he mentioned Heber the Kenite before, you think, what is he talking about? But this is so well written, isn't it? I mean, we are following this story line by line. It's so exciting. He fled to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael went out to meet Sisera and said unto him, turn in, my lord, turn in to me, fear not. And when he had turned in unto her, unto the tent, she covered him with a mantle. Now, there's no funny business going on here. The thinking is, he is on foot. She probably knows who he is. He probably has some sort of uniform dress. He probably doesn't look that good. Maybe some dirt on him or something. Maybe he's got some blood. She knows what's happening here. And she is just being welcoming. She's saying, here, you know, take rest. Hospitality in the old world was really a requirement. And so she's saying, you come in here, and he definitely wants to do this. Now, one of the ideas here with Jael is, we immediately think, well, she's on God's side. Well, she may or may not be. We don't really know whose side she's on. See, when someone is winning a battle and losing a battle, whose side do you want to be on? You want to be on the winner's side. So, see, she's making, they have peace with Jabin at this particular moment, but he's losing the battle. So she may be just figuring out whose side she needs to be on because of where they're located. So her motives really aren't known at this particular point, although they have a history with Israel, so it is not unreasonable to think that she is she's thinking ahead here for Israel's side. Verse 19. And he said unto her, give me, I pray, a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. And she opened a bottle of milk. She didn't give him water, she gave him milk. And gave him drink and covered him. Again he said to her, stand in the door of the tent, and it shall be when any man doth come and inquire of thee, and say, is there any man here, that thou shalt say, no. Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a nail of the tent. Of course, a little time is passing between verse 20 and 21. He goes in, he lays down, he falls asleep. Verse 21. She took a nail of the tent. This would be a tent stake. And if you've ever gone, well, if you've gone camping, like with a Sears tent, you know, one of those, then your tent stake is like a plastic one about this long, okay? But if you are seriously have a serious tent, you probably have an iron, like, you ever go to, well, you got, well, most of you have been to Ping on the Pond, and some of these, you know, bigger, when they put these tents up, they had stakes professionally put out in the ground. When we have the tent out here during Harvest Fest, they have stakes that are this long. They're iron. That's a real tent stake. So what she probably did was went out while he's sleeping, pulled up one of the tent stakes. And you say, well, she's a woman. Would she be doing this? In the old world, it was the ladies who were part of taking the tent down and breaking it down. She's the one who did it. So she is used to this. She has no problem handling some of these things. She's got an iron spike about this long. And she took a hammer in her hand and went softly unto him and smote the nail into his temples. Temples, this is plural, because when you go through one temple, well, you're going to go through the other one, right? She smote the nail into his temples and fastened it into the ground. For he was fast asleep and weary. So he died. He died instantly. Verse 22. And behold, as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said unto him, come, and I will show thee the man whom thou seekest. And you can you imagine, he's not alone. It's not like he just waltzes up and said, you know, here's the second guy that comes wander by. No, he's got friends with him. Sisera comes running alone, tired, worn out. But Barak comes, and he's got the whole group with him. And he's rolling up, and there's smoke, and there's all this. And she says, I know who you're looking for. And when he came into her tent, behold, Sisera lay dead, and the nail was in his temples. So God subdued on that day Jabin the king of Canaan before the children of Israel. And the hand of the children of Israel prospered and prevailed against Jabin the king of Canaan until they had destroyed Jabin king of Canaan. Now, Jabin is probably a title, sort of like Abimelech and Pharaoh. Some of these names and titles we have, Sometimes we think of jail as a name. There were many jails, actually. So this was probably his title. I'm not sure that I have the reference, but if you go back, I believe it's to Joshua chapter 11. He actually at one point went into Hazor and destroyed the city and destroyed the Jabin that was there at that time. So they had already defeated Jabin, but apparently they sort of came back and reconstituted themselves. So this is now the second time the Israelites had defeated this particular foe. But here in chapter 4, I want you to notice one thing that's, it's the way the story ends in verse 23. Probably the most important part, and this goes all the way back to chapter 1. Look at verse 23. So God subdued on that day Jabin, king of Canaan. Who did it? God did it. See, we started out this story with Deborah saying to Barak, hey, you know, this is going to be the hand of a woman. And then it's going to be Barak. And is it Deborah? I mean, who is it that's doing the subduing here? Well, they all have a part in it. But God is the one who's doing it. And this has been the theme the whole time, since the very beginning. My mind goes back to chapter 2. And in chapter 2, verse 1, the angel of the Lord comes from Gilgal. And he says, I made you go up out of Egypt and have brought you to the land which I swear to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And ye shall make no league with the inhabitants of the land. Ye shall throw down their altars, but ye have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Verse 3, wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out. See, up to this point, he's been saying, I will drive them out. God's been telling Israel this. But it's always God who is responsible for doing that. Go back to the beginning, and I want to point out some things to us. Because a lot of times, a lot of commentators and a lot of preachers talk about, and I guess it's the easy way to preach this, is Barak is he's a coward, she's a woman, we've degraded to the point now ladies are running the country, and boy, isn't Israel, it's degraded and bad for them. I don't take that position. I don't think that's the theme here. One of the interesting things is when she's introduced, she is introduced as a prophetess. There were some notable prophetess. I mean, remember at the we are looking at the birth of Jesus in the morning services, and we're going to continue to look at that. At one point, Simeon and Anna come up, and this is after Jesus dedicated the temple, or during when he's dedicated, and Anna was a prophetess. There were prophetesses in the wilderness tabernacle during the time of Eli, which was toward the end of the time of the judges. They were there. Hannah went to the wilderness tabernacle, and some of the other female prophets were there. So this is not unusual for us to see this. What is unusual is sort of the way that she's called, because she is apparently already judging Israel. It says in verse 4, and Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapido, she judged Israel at that time. So it sort of breaks the format here. So it is interesting. It is the call of Deborah, so to speak, is a little different. But who is the judge? Is it Deborah or Barak? And it really is hard to say. We would say it's Deborah, but they're used together. Look at verse number 6. And I think this is one of the key verses in the passage. And it doesn't make Barak a coward, but it makes him faithless like faithless Israel. So what we have here is Barak is following sort of the contour of faithless Israel. He is now their heroes are starting to be faithless like Israel is. See, remember, we keep talking about this decline of morality, this decline of faith in the society. It says, She sent and called Barak, the son of Abinoam, out of Kadesh Naphtali. And notice what she says to him. It goes by really fast. But we have to kind of back up and focus on this. She says, "Hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying?" She's not saying, "Thus saith the Lord." She's saying, "Thus already saith the Lord." Apparently God has already said this. We don't seem to have a record of this. Go back to chapter 2, verse 2. Now, we already read this, but I want you to look at it. He's saying the last part of chapter 2, verse 2. Why have you, he says, "You have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this?" This has been their problem. He's been telling them to do stuff and they're not doing it. So we come right in the middle of this. Apparently there's been some sort of prophecy. There's been some directive that's come forth. And they're not doing it. And she calls him up and says, "Why aren't we doing this?" This has already been the problem with Israel. So this isn't a coward. This is someone who lacks faith. Now, this is the pretty typical commentary on this. He's a coward. He says, "I'm going to hide behind a woman's skirt and you got to go into battle with me," and all this kind of stuff. Well, that's an easy way to preach this. But it was not unusual for Israel as a nation with the army to bring their priests into battle. Remember Joshua when they encircled the wall? God told them, go around the city and go around seven times. But do you remember who led the group of Israelites that went around the city? It was the priests. And it was on the last day, they get the Ark of the Covenant out, they get their trumpets, and they lead the group. It was not unusual for the priests and the Ark and the trumpets. They're the ones who rally Israel. So when you get down to verse number 14, Deborah said unto Barak, "Up, for this is the day which the Lord hath delivered to Sisera." This comes right out of 1 Chronicles. This is what the priests did. Now, she's not a priest, but she's fulfilling this kind of a role. And you say, well, why would she be doing this? Well, this is actually kind of interesting. I want you to look on the outline. Can we look at our timeline, please? And if you can put your finger here in Judges 4, you might want to, let's turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2, the setting is the wilderness tabernacle, and the high priest is someone by the name of Eli. Now, the timeline here, look on our timeline, right there about, why am I not seeing it? Oh, right there about between 1150 and 1100 in the light blue down here, it's almost toward the center, it says Eli 1128. So, wow, that's good. Thank you. That's pretty sharp. So, Eli was a high priest in the wilderness tabernacle for 40 years. Now, look at the upper left there, Shamgar and Deborah. Their timeline is roughly 70 years before then. So we're within a lifetime of Eli's high priestliness, right? And I want to remind you, in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12, it says, "The sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord." 1 Samuel 3, 1. "The child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was precious in those days, and there was no open vision." This is interesting. So this is post-Deborah time. This is past Deborah's time. But you see, you've got the people who are supposed to be leading Israel aren't doing it, and there's no more vision being given anymore. So we see the slide going down. I know this is 1 Samuel that we're just looking at for this moment, but they technically are still in the time of the judges. Samuel technically was the last judge of Israel. We always connect Samuel with the kingship of David, and it's probably right that transition took place. But Samuel was the last judge of Israel. We don't count him as the last judge, but he was. 1 Samuel 3:11 says this. This is, remember when Samuel was called in the temple, he was just a little boy and he got a vision, he received a vision of the Lord. And he said, the Lord said to Samuel, 1 Samuel 3:11, "Behold, I will do a thing in Israel at which both the ears of everyone that heareth it shall tingle." This is bad. "In that day I will perform against Eli all the things which I have spoken concerning his house. When I begin, I will also make an end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not." There's a parenting verse for you right there. You know, the old growing kids God's way took place right here in 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 13. A parent who sees the disobedience and vileness of their child, and they don't restrain them. Have we ever seen that in our day? Yeah, you do. Go to a restaurant, go to Target, go down the toy aisle. See the kids tearing stuff up, and the parents just sit there and go, "Oh, that's my beautiful child." And you know, "Ma'am, sir, that child's going to turn on you next. Because they're disobeying the teacher today. But they're going to, you just wait." And see, that vileness will follow them into their adulthood. And Eli never restrained them. And he had to pay the price for it. Eli fell backwards and broke his neck. And that was God's judgment for him. And what happened? Well, that's when the Philistines stole the Ark of the Covenant. That's another story. That's in 1 Samuel chapter 4. But God performed that. See, this is where we're heading. And so it's not unusual, you know, the wilderness tabernacle is still in Shiloh. It's in Shiloh at this time. But people are going to Deborah. Why? Because the leadership of Israel is being called into question. They're not sure where to go. But Deborah, at this particular juncture, she's the one giving the word of God. She's the one providing the leadership that Israel has. By stationing herself near Bethel, Deborah represents an alternative to the priesthood, which had lost its effectiveness as mediator of divine revelation. I want you to look at back here in Judges chapter 4. I don't think that Deborah is, I don't think it's inappropriate for her to exert leadership in Israel, because God has called her to do that. She is not a military general, so it's very normal that Barak would accompany her in this manner. But see, the thing that stands out to us is up to this point, we're used to the military general being the guy who's filled with the Spirit of the Lord, and he's the guy who's doing the judging. I contend that it's a problem not of his cowardice or lack of manliness, but I believe it's his lack of faith. And it's found right here, and we've already looked at it, in verse number 6, "Hath not the Lord of God commanded, saying," he already told them to go and nobody was going. That's the problem. And that's immediately applicable to us. We were talking about this in Sunday school today, of what is the nature of faith. And we were talking about Abraham and the faith of Abraham, and the fact that Abraham went into a city. He was looking for a city. He didn't know what he was looking for. But wasn't Abraham instructed? Didn't God tell him, "I want you to do thus and so"? So it wasn't like Abraham just walked out the door and said, "Honey, let's go. What are we doing?" "I don't know. I have no idea. But God's going to guide us." You know, we as Christians, we get so mystical. We want a miracle, even if we have to construct it ourselves. "So here I go, God, clean up my mess." And the Lord says, "I didn't command you to do that. What are you doing?" It's almost arrogance when we drag the Lord around with us and say, do a magic trick, oh God. Well, no, God is already telling us what to do. Hello? What's he telling you and I to do? Ye shall be witnesses unto me. So the question is, how are you going to do that? See, Barak had his marching orders, but he was sort of floundering. And it reminds me, too, of way back. This would be in a positive way. Back in chapter 1, chapter 1, verse 1, who shall go for us against the Canaanites first and fight against them? And the Lord said, Judah. So they're actually asking, and he's telling. Now, we weren't happy with the fact that Judah said, Simeon, you come help me. It almost feels like what Barak is doing here. Deborah, you come help me. It's almost the same thing. God has called me to do it, but hey, you come with me and help me. Well, did God tell you to do it, or did God tell us to do it? Where's the call? What is the call? And how did it come in your life? Now, I know God is speaking specifically to Deborah and giving her instructions for Israel. And we don't have that level of direction. But I always appreciated what Pastor Stewart would preach this many times. And he said, if you're not willing to accept the general direction that God has given to us in Scripture, then God has no commitment. He has no reason to give you specific direction as of the specific things that you need maybe in your life. And you say, well, how would God do that? Well, there's lots of ways that God can direct His will in your life. Through circumstance, choices that get brought to right to your doorstep. I can't tell you how many times I pray about something, and then what's brought to my doorstep is the very thing I'm asking and praying for. It's as if the Lord just delivered. The Lord is, you know, we're always amazed about Amazon. It comes right to your doorstep. I'm sorry. I've experienced that with prayer through God. He brings answered prayer right to your doorstep. And so God can reveal His life in some very specific ways. But if we're not willing to accept the general revelation that God has given to us, if we're disobedient in these general things, then why is He constrained to give us the specificity? You understand? So we can't sit here and make it easy to preach this by saying Barak is a coward. He's not a coward. He's just faithless, just like all the rest of us. He's got his direction, but he's not continuing in that. His hesitation reflects a failure to accept his responsibility. I want you to look here in verse number 6, the latter part. And he's talking here about how she's continuing after mentioning that God has already commanded this. And she says, go and draw toward Mount Tabor and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali and of the children of Zebulun. And I will draw unto thee to the river of Kishon, Sisera, the captain of Jamin's army. So this is the directive of the Lord with his chariots and his multitude, and I will deliver him into thine hand. So this is a prophetess giving the word of God. It doesn't tell how he's going to do this, but you know, whenever we get some, I'm trying to think, look at some other. Verse 19, he called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh, and they went up with 10,000 men at his feet, and Deborah went up with him. So we have this, we have a bunch of names. And it's not helpful to us sometimes. It's like, I don't know where this is happening. Well, I have a map, and I wanted to show this to you, because where this battle is taking place, I think is central to the whole identity of what's happening here. If we can show the map in the PowerPoint, please. This is actually the map of the battle. So you can see on the right-hand side all the references of how the battle transpired. So it really is an interesting map. See the little, you see where everyone converges there in the middle and the little explosion where the, it says the battle scene is there. Do you recognize where this place is? See the Sea of Galilee is up there to the right. Mount Carmel is in there in the middle. Mount Tabor is there. This is the Jezreel Valley. This is Armageddon. And see, these 900 chariots work real good in the flatlands. And so when you're an army, you don't want to be up against chariots. Because what they do with chariots is they just simply run you over is what they do. If you have 900 chariots, chariots are like 10% of an army, usually, rule of thumb. But so he's got a much larger army. So oftentimes with infantry, what they'll do is they'll send the chariots in first. They'll take out you. And their infantry doesn't have to do a whole lot of work if the chariots are running people over. And these are chariots of iron. It's actually interesting because in chapter 1, I'll go back to chapter 1, verse 19. Back up to verse 17, get a little context here. It says, Judah went with Simeon his brother, and they slew the Canaanites that inhabited Zephthah and utterly destroyed it, and the name of the city was called Hormah. And Judah took Gaza with the coast thereof, and Ascalon with the coast thereof, and Ekron with the coast. So they're in the area of the Philistines. We recognize some of these names, right? Verse 19. And the Lord was with Judah, and he drave out the inhabitants of the mountains. So this is in a little bit closer in the mountainous region, right? But could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley, because they had chariots of iron. So they've got these chariots of iron in a couple places, down here in the area of the Philistines, up here a little farther to the north. And so they think these sea peoples, who were the Philistines, maybe are the ones bringing in these chariots of iron. The sea peoples were, the tale goes that they're coming from Greece, from the area of Greece. So they were actually immigrating in, and they came in from the sea, and they're bringing all their stuff with them. And so the sea peoples really weren't indigenous to this area. And they were a big problem, not only for Israel, for a lot of, in this era, they were a problem for the whole Crete, and everybody was having trouble with them. But these chariots of iron are a theme, aren't they? Iron is a theme in the Bible. It has to do with oppression. It has to do with fierceness. Eschatologically, we see that this kingdom of iron that's going to come in the last days. So iron is actually mentioned several times in chapter 4. He mentions the chariots of iron in verse number 3 of chapter 4. Sisera gathered together all his chariots, even 900 chariots of iron. And so they keep repeating this issue of the chariots of iron. I wanted to share with you a reference from Revelation because I do think it has some eschatological implications here. Revelation chapter 9:9. The setting here is a great battle and the locusts that come. It's chapter 9, verse 7. This is book of Revelation. The shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared unto battle, and on their heads were, as it were, crowns like gold, and their faces were as the faces of men, and they had hair as the hair of women, and their teeth were as the teeth of lions. Folks, this is what nightmares are made out of. And if you can picture this, these are giant locusts, and they're just crazy scary looking. Verse 9, and they had breastplates, as it were, breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings was as the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle. And they had tails like unto scorpions, and they had stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon. But in the Greek tongue, his name is Apollyon. The leader of these iron breastplated little animals that have the sound of chariots, their leader is the devil. And so the place of this battle with Deborah and Barak is meaningful. I think the whole section is fully prophetic. What God seems to be doing here in the book of Judges is he is now giving them an eschatological look of not only their victory at this moment, but it's going to be their victory in the long run. It's the long game they're seeing here. That's a really good reason why all of a sudden this one judge now gets two chapters for Deborah and Barak, depending on who you believe the judge is. I want to share with you what I believe is probably the central portion of this story and really the most meaningful moment in the story. In verse number 14, remember she is saying that the Lord is going to deliver Sisera into their hands. And so the battle is on. They're in Jezreel. It's all happening. What we're going to learn from chapter 5 that we don't see it here yet is, and this is why, like in verse number 14, it says, the Lord hath delivered Sisera into thy hand. And you might sit there and say, well, how do you even know that? The battle is just getting started. Well, what we find out in chapter number 5, the Lord sent an unseasonable rain into this valley. And so what started to happen is they had a very, very heavy rain in this plain, and chariots, they don't work in mud. See, this is the same problem the Egyptians had. Remember? They're crossing the Red Sea, and what started to happen? The water started coming in, and it said their wheels were falling off their chariots. They started having big problems. This is before even the water came and toppled on top of them. This is God doing it. God sent this unseasonable... Listen, they were sitting ducks. If you were a general, if you were Barak, and you were saying, come on, guys, we got to go into, you know, the valley of Jezreel, you know, this big flat valley, and, you know, we're totally outnumbered. And they have chariots of iron, but God's gonna do this for us. If you were a very typical soldier, you'd say, no thanks. Because this is how warfare works. They got chariots. They got iron chariots that you can't even shoot a flaming arrow into. You can't set their chariots on fire. These chariots are going to destroy you, and you can't hurt them. Because remember, their weapons are all basically wooden weapons. They don't even have bronze or iron themselves. But God did it. We're going to learn in chapter 5, as I said, that he sent this unseasonable rain. It's taken the wheels off their chariots, we would think. It's destroying them. And God is in the midst of defeating this great enemy, this powerful enemy. And the crux of the whole story happens between verses 17. Look at the end of chapter 4. Starting in verse 17, Sisera is fleeing from this battle. And he comes to this tent, these people, and it doesn't even tell us. It says Heber the Kenite had severed himself from his brethren. It doesn't even tell us why he did that. We don't know why he did it. But he just sort of went on, and, you know, maybe the Lord showed him something. Maybe the circumstances of his life were such that he needed to do that. Maybe God was moving him in his will, and he was allowing God to do that. Because God was placing Heber the Kenite right where he wanted them. Hello, is there a lesson here for us? He wasn't where he was supposed to be. Can I ask you a question? Are the Werners where they're supposed to be? No. They're supposed to be here. Right? You say, well, no, according to God's will, they're supposed to be there. Well, I know. I'm just saying, humanly speaking, right? And where are the Farringers? Well, they've been up in Palm Coast all day with another church. Well, they're supposed to be here. Well, no, they're supposed to be where God's leading them. And you and I are supposed to be where God's leading us. Heber the Kenite went to where God is leading him. And Jael, verse 18, she goes out. And again, we don't know her motives. But here is where all the tension focuses on. This is the crux of the entire story, because this woman is going to take down this warrior. In the valley of Jezreel. Now, does any of this sound familiar at all? Because in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 14, it says this. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field, and upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. I believe what we have here is a direct answer to this prophecy. This prophecy in Genesis 3:15 is called the proto-euangelion. It's a really fancy word. That means the first gospel. And so theologians say, and we know this to be true. You've heard this preached so many times. Who is this seed of the woman? Well, it's Jesus. And who is this one that gets bruised? Well, it's the devil. And so we know the end of the story. But see, God does this in the midst of his storytelling throughout Scripture. He is showing us that he intends to do this. So he keeps repeating it over and over. There's another place where he repeats. It's really fascinating. I shared this with you when I was going through Acts chapter 1. But remember Judas. And Judas is called the son of perdition. And there's only one other person who's referred to as the son of perdition. You know who it is? It's the devil. So Judas has a very unique position in Christian theology. He is personally identified with the devil. We know, according to the Gospels, that Satan indwelt him when he turned Jesus over to the religious authorities. So Satan was right in the middle. Judas allowed himself to be used of the devil. And can I tell you something, Christian? God help us, any of us, if we allow the devil to use us to do anything. Oh, Pastor Farley, that can never happen. Oh, really? Should I tell you about Job's wife? Do you remember the story? She said, curse God and die. Actually, what she said is, are you going to retain your integrity? Curse God and die. And in that verbiage that she used, this is the wife of Job, you take the same words that the wife of Job used, and you can apply it right back in Job chapter 1 to the discussion that God and Satan were having. He literally put words into her mouth. The devil used Job's wife to try to tear him down. And he said, stop. Stop being like this. He called them the silly women or the foolish women. You just stop it. And you know what? We as Christians, and listen, we believe that Job's wife was a good person, but just had a hard moment. And each one of us, if we're not careful, we can allow the devil to put words in our mouth, to put direction to our feet. He can't indwell you like Judas, but he can use you. Don't let him do it. He used Judas, and in Acts 1:18, Peter is preaching, and he said, this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity. He said, he bought it himself. You know, you ever hear the saying, you bought the farm? Yeah. Well, hey, you messed up. You're the one who bought it. He purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as the field is called in the proper tongue, Aceldama. That is to say, the field of blood. And when you get into this section of verses, this whole idea of he fell headlong and burst asunder, it literally means he fell head first and he bashed his head in. So this whole idea of this head injury is an indicator by God. This is what I will do to the enemy of mankind, to the enemy of heaven, to the enemy of all the angels. God has spoken it, and it will be done. God is doing it here, and he did it through a woman, just as Genesis 3:14 says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman. The funny thing here is in Genesis, it says there's enmity. But when you go into chapter 4 here, it says they had peace. Remember, Heber the Kenite, there was peace between Jabin the king of Hazor and the house of Heber the Kenite. But God said, no, there's enmity. But he said there's peace. Well, peace is a funny thing, isn't it? Because when you sort of negotiate a peace, the tension might still be there. There's a peace. Well, because we're not taking any action at this moment. There's no animosity between us, actively speaking. But maybe Jael, maybe she had their number the whole time. But see, this is so important to this story, because God is giving to us a prophecy that this woman looks so much like the woman of Genesis chapter 3. And God is going to do it. God is going to do it himself. And he's going to do it through the seed of the woman. Now you can fast forward all the way to the book of Revelation, and there's a beautiful picture. And we'll end on this, because we're going to prepare for communion here shortly. But in the book of Revelation, there's a beautiful picture of Israel. And Israel is seen as a woman in heaven, and she has 12 stars around her head. This is a picture of Israel. And she gives birth to a child, and the child, the dragon, wants to destroy the child, right? So there's this enmity between the woman and the dragon. You see this? So this woman imagery is central to the idea of what God is doing in his defeat of Satan. And he said it right from the beginning. He said it in the beginning. He said it in the end. And he did it right here in Judges chapter 4. You know what God is doing? He keeps demonstrating to you and me, when I make a promise, I keep it. And I'm going to show it to you. And I'm going to demonstrate it over and over and over. Until Barak, until you, Open Door, until all of you have faith in me, because I've promised these things. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.